Right. Isaiah 42 and verses 1 to 9. What I'm proposing to do this morning is just go through the verses of it and comment on some of the words there and expand on them through some stories and some things that I know they've spoken to other people. But first of all, a little bit of background. I'm sure you've already covered some of this, but Isaiah 1 to 39, those first 39 chapters, are the strong words that Isaiah's been asked by the Lord to give to people, words of commendation, words of condemnation, not commendation. Now, I know that you've already looked at three passages from those first 39 chapters. You've actually, in those ones, because they're the ones that are picked up in the New Testament, they're like glimmers of hope in a really dark scene. Because most of those chapters are Isaiah having to say, this is what the Lord says, this is what you've been doing badly, this is what's been wrong, a condemnation of them. And then when we come to chapter 40 and the rest of Isaiah, which I think goes to 66, is 26 chapters there of comfort. So we talk about condemning them because of their sin and comfort because God is going to do something new for them in bringing, and we understand it as bringing Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you thought about that's what the gospel is. Tim Keller has a definition of what the gospel or the good news of Jesus is. He says, you are more sinful. This is what the good news is that comes through Jesus. You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. Those two things. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared let ourselves think, because we would be so depressed about that. Yet at the same time, the gospel tells us we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. It's this wonderful combination. And that's, in a way, what the book of Isaiah is, telling people that the time that they were not coming up to God's standard, they weren't obeying him, they weren't keeping their side of the covenant, and yet God was going to do a new thing. He was going to bring this servant, which we come to understand is not just the Messiah in a general sense, but Jesus himself. So first question I want to ask is, who is actually being comforted here? Oh, I should say a little bit more about Isaiah. At the time that he, last reference to him in the book is in chapter 39, he was probably about 72, and he lived a few more years through the life of Hezekiah, and then he died. So he probably died in his late 70s. But what he is mainly telling the people is coming is 150 years later, when they came back from exile in Babylon. So some people say, well, he couldn't have possibly written the second half of Isaiah, and that's true, but maybe he had trained followers. We know that when we see Jesus in the New Testament, the rabbi always had disciples. Isaiah probably had people he was training, and so they came later on to explain, and another generation or two, when they came back from Babylon, was in line with, in part of, Isaiah's teaching. So we can take it as reliable what the teaching was that God brought through him in that first part of Isaiah and in the second part of Isaiah as well. So the question to answer when we come to chapter 40 is comfort, comfort my people. Who is being comforted? And we know that we can see from the references, and we know from other references around the time of this book, that it was to the exiles who were coming back from Babylon. And I just love that understanding of God's way, is that there is always hope in the future for those who come back to God. In our home group at the moment, we've been going through the second season of The Chosen. So we all watch the episode at home and then we come together, discuss it. And then this second season, those of you familiar with the Chosen series on TV, on WhatsApp, but you can get it through the internet, is that Mary from Magdala, so what we call Mary Magdalene, though that's not quite how it should be said, Mary from Magdala, that's the name of the town she came from, so not Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary had a very checkered past. It says that Jesus cast out seven demons from her. And in one of the episodes in this season, she's seen as trying to go back to her old life because she's feeling very discouraged about how poor a disciple of Jesus she is. She keeps forgetting to pray when things get difficult, and she gets some reminders of her past. But she comes back to Jesus. And the other disciples can't quite understand how he can just accept her back when she's turned her back on him for that period of time. And they tease her or they needle her for a while, and Jesus just says, she's back. That's the most important thing. And so that's one of the messages of the book of Isaiah. However far we stray from God, you can still come back. Yeah. And it's for us, probably, it's an individual thing. But there were periods in the life of the church when, under persecution, a lot of people turned away from saying that they were Christians. I don't think we can quite feel that pressure of wanting to say we're not Christians because we're being persecuted. We're not persecuted to that degree. And the church at the time had a big wrestle. The leaders discussed, well, what do we do with these people who want to come back now, even though they denied Jesus? And some were so, well, we've got to put a firm line here. If you deny Jesus, you can never come back into the fellowship of the church. And other people would said, yes, but God always receives us back. He always wants us to come home to him. And of course, we have some wonderful stories about the prodigal son, for instance, came home. And he was received back by his father, who was a picture of God. Isaiah himself paid for his ministry by being killed by the leader of Israel at the time. And there's some suggestions in some other writings that he was actually sawn in two. And there's a reference in Hebrews when it's talking about all the followers of God that were noble heroes. But in the second part of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it talks about those who lost their lives. They weren't saved. They didn't see their ministry come to fruition. And in verse 27, it says, talking about some of these others, they faced jeers and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. And some people see a reference there to Isaiah in that verse. So who's been comforted? Well, it's those who go astray, those who've been in exile, those who have perhaps not followed God well, but they are always received back. And Isaiah's message, particularly as it comes through in chapter 40 and then into 41 and 42 and on, is that God never forgets us. We are his creation, we are his children, and how can he forget us? But he wants us to return to him. And that's that question that the early church faced in the second or third century. What do you do when people leave and turn their back on God, and then do you receive them back? I always think about the issue of our own children. Though we have a strong desire to discipline them and train them in the way that they should go, we always want to receive them back, and that's really important. So who is this servant that's bringing the comfort? Who is this servant who's doing the comforting? In Isaiah 40, the verbs that are used and the words there are plural. But by chapter 41 and 42, it's starting to focus on a single person. And so we come to understand That there is both a group responsibility to do the comforting, and we see ultimately it's the chosen servant who we come to know as Jesus. But I think there's a picture here that Israel as a nation is also to have a comforting role. And when we see that then focused onto Jesus, then in Jesus it opens up again to the church. And so the words here about the role of the chosen servant include what was expected of the nation of Israel and include now what God expects of the church. So we need to keep in mind that sense of being a servant as we are a church together. But what does the word servant mean? Well, we know that the word servant is used of Jesus, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, when it talks about he laid aside all his heavenly glory in order to come and be a human being and to die for us. So the servant does have that sense of humility and serving in the way that you put your life on hold while you help other people. But there's also a sense behind the Hebrew word that's used here of an envoy, a spokesperson. So an ambassador in the... We think of ambassadors, the ambassador for Australia in Washington at the moment. We think of them as having a ceremonial role. But in fact, that in certain business circles, that ambassador has to speak on behalf of the country. So an envoy or ambassador speaks on behalf of somebody else. And there's a sense behind this word here that you are a servant when you speak on behalf of God. The church is a servant when we speak on behalf of God. It's a big responsibility, and it does cause us to be careful about what we say. But there are both meanings behind this word servant, and both of them apply to Jesus, obviously. He came to represent God. He was God himself, but he also speaks the message that is the one that God gives to the whole world. So let's come to chapter 42 and verses 1 to 9, and I'm just going to focus on a few things in there. But you will have already discovered that it's reproduced in the New Testament, some of these words, some of these concepts. So the main use of Matthew 22 verses 1 to 4 is in Matthew 12. So let me just read that to you again. Matthew 12 and verses 17 to 21. It's reproduced in reference to Jesus, which of course gives us extra reason for seeing Jesus as the chosen servant. Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. You recognize the verses from chapter 42 of Isaiah. The interesting thing for me is what this the context of quoting from Isaiah here. And it's because Jesus is doing things that are getting lots of attention. Just before this, it says in verse 15, aware of all the fuss that was being made because Jesus was healing people. And again, this kind of understanding of what's going on in this early part of Jesus' ministry is made very clear in the Chosen series. It's helped me understand it a lot. But Jesus is not ready for people to understand him yet as the Messiah. And yet there's lots of things that are happening that people are starting to follow him. And it says a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew, in telling this story, quotes Isaiah to emphasize that the Messiah is going to be hidden for a while. And the nature of his ministry is not coming in with a sword to throw out the Romans. It's rather to do the things like healing and to be gentle with people. Completely different understanding of what the Messiah was going to do. And again, when we came together last week in our home group and talked about what we've been seeing on the Chosen episode, it was this, how Jesus didn't want people making a fuss of him at that stage, how he wanted his work of healing and speaking to people to be somewhat hidden, because there was starting to be opposition coming through the Pharisees, but it was not time yet for him to be put on the cross. And so that's how Isaiah is being used here by Matthew in that quotation, which is interesting to me, because I was always thought about it, well, it's just describing what Jesus does. And we know that that is what he does, but why is he reproducing that? So let me talk about some of the words that are here in this particular section of Isaiah. First of all, and you might want to have your Bible in front of you or the notes, the first thing that said, "This is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one." This word chosen or special or pleasing, the God the Father, comes out in Matthew's Gospel again. Talks about what happened at Jesus' baptism. The voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." At Jesus' transfiguration, the same thing. "This is someone with whom I am very well pleased." And so in Matthew 3. So that understanding of chosen and special comes through from Isaiah. The word spirit is used there. "I put my spirit on him." In our translations, they give it a capital S so that we're to understand that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. Some people sometimes say, well, they didn't know about the Holy Spirit till Pentecost or till Jesus, just before his death, as reported in John's Gospel. He does teaching about the Holy Spirit. That's not true. The Holy Spirit is there at different places and mentioned. He's obviously there all the time because his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are part of God, three in one. But in the Old Testament, it's more stated as a particular coming of the Spirit on person for a particular action. And here, there's a strong statement of the Spirit is with Jesus. They are one. We'll talk a little bit more about God in a moment. Now, then there's the word justice that comes through there. And this is also in verses 3 and 4. And some people talk about this song, this servant song's main theme is justice. I think we really wrestle with the word justice because somebody has a son or a daughter that is killed and they want justice. It sounds like retribution. They want to make sure the perpetrator gets a very strong sentence. We don't quite understand justice. Justice in the Old Testament, justice in the full meaning of the word, means things being put right. And on that particular verse, in verse 1, the Message paraphrase says, it calls it setting everything right. And it's true that when we are hurt, we want to see things set right. And it's the same when people hesitate about whether there is judgment of people who don't follow God. Well, we all have a desire for judgment to be done because it says what should be, and it says this is not right, this is not how things should be. And we all have a sense that in our world, people are killed unnecessarily. People are deprived of equality. People don't have access to food, and other people have too much and have to go on diets. Where is justice? That's the sense of justice, that things are set right and be followed in the way that God intended. And that's the sense here, that Jesus is bringing a wholeness to the world again. Shalom is the Old Testament word for this wholeness. God is going to bring everything together and set everything right. Okay, verses 2 and 3, it talks about this chosen servant, when he comes, will do it in a quiet way. This is why Matthew quotes it there in chapter 12. I had a friend who was a pastor, And he had a whole lot of people who were, that he had seen their need and reached out to them, out to him. And his life was consumed, particularly in when he stepped down from being the pastor of a church, with helping people. And I used to call him their bruised reeds. They were people who'd been badly hurt by death, badly hurt by life, and all the things that had happened to them. And he just had an ability for them to see that there was a purpose in living and that they could change in connection with meeting Jesus Christ. So I used to call them his bruised reeds. But I've come to see actually that our churches have a lot of bruised reeds in them. There is people in our church that have find no other place in society where they're accepted, but they're accepted in our congregation. Of course, what happens is they take a lot of time. There's one family in our church that every Sunday they tie up some of the leaders to talk at length about what's been happening in their week during their lives during the week. I've already seen on Facebook what's happened in their family as well. But I think there's nowhere else that they would be accepted like that. I think the answer to that is yes, the chosen servant has a special link with bruised reeds, with people who are hurting, and so should we, but we need to be wise about how we meet those needs and share the load as much as possible, not just leave it up to one or two people to have to be extra compassionate with all those people, but to share the loads. And sometimes we've looked at our small groups and we've said, one group might have too many bruised reeds in it. Can we make sure the bruised reeds are spread out? Okay. It sounds rather cruel, doesn't it? But it's about being realistic about our churches need to be places where they can find acceptance and growth and new maturity. Next verse, verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord says, the creator of heavens who stretches them out. Recently, I've been thinking about the topic of awe. I discovered that during COVID, we needed to do something for some of the lonely people around us. And so we started meeting on our front lawn during this, when the sun was going down, because our street goes down to the ocean. And when it's the equinox in March or October, the sun sets at the bottom of our street. And so we, in that month of March, when the COVID restrictions first came in, we met on our lawn at night at 6 o'clock with a drink in our hands, and we socially distanced, mind you, and we communicated with each other and we enjoyed the sunset. And so it made me start looking at this topic of awe. And there's a whole lot of research now, and there have been some programs recently on TV about the therapeutic value of being outside and the therapeutic value of seeing a sunrise or a sunset or a big storm or a wonderful tree. And in some places, doctors write green prescriptions, they're called, sending you, telling you, just get outside, go for a walk every day. So I've been going back to the scriptures and seeing what it says about the heavens and who stretches them out. And the scriptures are very clear. The world is a wonderful place. The things that we can see there, even the things that are scary like thunderstorms and lightning, they're wonderful. And they do us good because they help us get perspective on our lives in reference to the world. However, the scriptures always say, it's the creator we worship, not the sun or the moon or not the nature. It's the creator we worship. And as I've been thinking about this, because I recently gave a lecture on awe, I discovered that almost in every place in the Psalms where they talk about the heavens are God's, it goes on to talk about this God, this creator God, is the one who enters into covenant with us. This God is the one who meets with us. So the Christian message is always, there is a big God, but he wants to be next to us too. It's awe and intimacy. And Tim Keller has written a book on prayer that he calls Awe and Intimacy. And so that's the again a wonder of the Christian way of understanding. There is a big God that we worship, and we're not disrespectful to, but we also have the wonder that we discover in Jesus Christ, that he is next to us and loves us, that we are going to be surprised by the hope that we have because we are loved and accepted. So here we have a little glimpse of it too. This is the God in verse 5 who spreads out the earth and all that springs from it and brings to a life to those who walk in it. And then the next verse, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. The God who made that wants to hold my hand. That's the message of our scriptures. It's wonderful to me. So when you're feeling depressed or things like you're thinking about what's happening in Israel at the moment, go for a walk. God's given us that sense of perspective. I was speaking about this recently at a church where they have a Q&A after the Sunday morning sermon. That took me a bit of getting used to because we don't do it in our churches, but I've got to like it. And somebody, I was talking about awe, and we were looking at some of the Psalms, and one man, I knew in that church they've had a lot of tragedy. They've had some older people die who were very special to them, but they also had a young mother die and leave a couple of small children. And her husband said, when my wife was facing her terminal diagnosis, she would go outside at night and look at the stars. And she said, he said she had this sense of what was her life in perspective of the God who was the creator, the big one. It gave her comfort. And it's that same thing here. The big God, it gives us perspective on our little life, but also we know that he walks alongside us, even through something like her death and leaving her children behind. And some ways in which we understand that relationship are in this word covenant, which is also in verse 6. I will keep you, says God, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So covenant is always a reference back to God being alongside his people and loving his people. We know that it's spelled out some more in Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, and then with the nation of Israel all the way through. But in fact, God's covenant with people goes right back to his creation of them at the beginning of Genesis. It's a wonderful word. It was the word that was my father's favourite, hesed, which means God's unfailing love for us reaches out to us, and it's there all the time, even when we ignore him. And I think the word covenant always says to me comfort because of who God is. Not necessarily that I'm keeping my side of the bargain all the time, but it's his faithfulness, his everlasting love. And then in verse 6 is that expression, light for the Gentiles. You remember that Simeon, when Jesus came to the temple to be presented by his mother and father at the 8 days old, Simeon took him in his arms and he said, this boy, this baby, will be a light for the Gentiles. And the reference for that is in Luke chapter 2, in verses 21 to 20, 31. I won't go read it. I want to move on to the last part here. It's a good perspective to think about the Jewish nation, because they had a sense of being special. They were God's covenant people. But it was always intended, right back when God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a father of nation. I make you a father of this people, and it will be a nation that will bless other nations. There's always been a theme that being God's special people was not just for ourselves, but for those around us that we were going to bless. And so a light for the Gentiles is a reminder that right from the beginning of this, and in this discussion of the chosen servant, of Jesus coming, he is intended for more than the Jewish nation, because in Jesus, it's like the Old Testament history narrows down to the point of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Then it opens up again. And we are part of that opening up, fortunately, because most of us are Gentiles. And we are included. But it also means that as we become Christians and followers of Jesus, it is not just for our own benefit, though it gives us great love and acceptance and God holding our hand. Our purpose is always to be part of that light for the Gentiles to go wider because of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he will open the eyes and free captives. One of the things that struck me recently I hadn't noticed before is that in Luke chapter 7 and verse 18, John the Baptist is getting a bit disillusioned because he was expecting Jesus to come with a sword and to do a whole lot of things, and Jesus is having this period of his ministry which is somewhat hidden. And so John the Baptist sends to Jesus and says, can I be sure that you are actually the Messiah? And this is what Jesus says, starting Luke chapter 7 and verse 21. At that time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. And so he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. He doesn't tell John, it doesn't tell them to go back and tell John, I'm going to die on a cross and I'm going to rise again and I'm going to be the saviour of the world. He tells him about the things that he's doing. And I see in that a commission for us as Christians to be doing those ordinary practical things. We can't give people their sight necessarily or heal them, but the practical hands-on ministry that has always been part of the church is endorsed by Jesus saying, this is the sign of the Messiah. This is the sign of I'm coming here, and tell John, just look at these things. I haven't come with a sword, and he doesn't try and tell him about the death and the resurrection. He's doing ordinary things, and that is meant to be encouragement for John as well at that time. Okay, verse 8. I want to talk about this word Lord. Can you see that Lord here is written in capital letters? That is the way the translators, and I looked through a whole lot of other translations, so even if you're not using NIV, you will see that they all put that word there in capital letters. It is Yahweh. It is the name for God. Because when the Bible starts in Genesis, God created, it uses a word for God that's the general word that the Muslims would use for God, that other nations would use for God at that time. And the special name that came to be associated with the covenant was Yahweh. And so whenever you see that in your Bible, you know it's a reference to the covenant, and it has extra meaning. It has the meaning of God's intimacy with us as well as his great creation. And the word Jehovah, another word that sometimes we use, is not in the Bible because the Jews did not want to say God's name out loud. The Hebrews, I should say, didn't want to say God's name out loud because it was so holy. And so that's why they wrote it as those consonant letters, YHWH. It was only written as the consonants, not spelt out in full. And so when they wanted to say it, they took the vowels out of the word Adonai. Adonai means Lord, but you could have an Adonai who was the Lord of a manor or something like that. They took the vowels out of that, put it into what they thought were probably the letters of Yahweh, and then whenever you came across the word Yahweh and you were reading aloud the scriptures in the temple or wherever, you had to say Jehovah for it, because or Adonai in the Hebrew, in the local, Hebrew. So it's a way of saying that this is the God who loves us and is in covenant with us. And whenever you see those capital letters, they'll start jumping out at you as an extra promise of God's love. And finally, verse 9 refers back to the former things, the punishments that were part of the first few chapters of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. The new things is that Jesus is announced. And the wonderful thing about that reference to the new things and Jesus is that we know Jesus is God. He's not just the chosen servant. He's not just the messenger, the envoy. He is God himself. And once you start seeing that in the New Testament stories, you start seeing Jesus' claims to be God. People sometimes say, well, he never actually comes out and just said, is God. Well, no, but it's there in a lot of places, particularly when he uses the word I am. And even in when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a statement that he is God. And once we become alert to that, we will see it in all sorts of different places where Jesus is claiming to be God. So my message this morning out of this passage, what I've got out of it and what I want to encourage you for, is that are we letting Jesus be our comfort? Because that's what this passage is about. Even though we know that we need to be corrected and need to have the sin in our lives and our flaws pointed out, are you letting Jesus be your comfort? And then, are you being a comfort for others? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and those verses say, the God who comforts us is with us, and that's the same God that gives us the comfort that we give to other people. So this is our challenge in reading this passage in Isaiah. God comforts us in all sorts of ways as we understand more who Jesus is. But then we are called to be that chosen servant as well, to bring comfort to other people because we've been blessed and comforted. Let me pray for you. We thank you, our God, for the richness of your word. We thank you for the nation of Israel that became the crucible for Jesus' coming. We thank you that we have inherited that, but we also have inherited the instruction to be servants like you. Help us understand what it means to bless others around us. Help us to show what your kingdom is like, and help us just to relax and enjoy your love for us as you grow us and mature us, and as we reach out to others. Amen. Amen.